The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we come this morning to the halfway point of our study of the Beatitudes. We have been working our way through this incredible portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have said that the first four Beatitudes describe God's approval of us on the basis of how we relate to Him. It is the vertical relationship that God has in mind here in these opening verses of the Beatitudes. These first four describe the inner principles, the inner qualities that characterize someone who is genuinely a part of Christ's kingdom. We have said throughout this study so far that this shows us that Christianity is first and foremost internal. It is not just merely external. It is not just mere externalism or formalism. It is not the religious people who pat themselves on their back for their self-righteousness that God approves. In fact, He does not approve them. He approves those who manifest these qualities listed here in the Beatitudes. And we have said that the first four describe the relationship that we have with God. This is our attitude towards God. The next four, which we'll begin today, deal with our attitude towards one another. So just a quick review here. We've seen the first four Beatitudes. The first one, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means that those who are in a right relationship with God understand their spiritual neediness. They're spiritual paupers and bankrupt spiritually, and they cry out to God for His mercy. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And then that leads to the next one in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Why do they mourn? They mourn because they understand that it is their sin that has resulted in this poor spiritual state. And so they grieve over their sin and the sin of others. Which then leads to the third one. Blessed are the gentle. The gentle are those who understand that they are in a spiritually poor state. And they have nothing to commend themselves to God, and so there's no desire to exalt themselves before God or before man. They are therefore gentle and humble and meek. Which then leads us to the fourth one in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They know what they don't have. They understand what they're lacking. True citizens of Christ's kingdom understand their spiritual bankruptcy, and so it leads them to a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness as they long for what they know is not theirs. These are the first four. This morning, we come to the last four. We're not going to get to all four this morning, but we're going to look at the fifth one. These deal with our approval by God in our relationship with others. They deal with a horizontal level. The first four deal vertically with our relationship with God. The next four are horizontally, and they show how the inner attitudes of the first four flow out into the activities of life, specifically into our relationships with one another. In other words, you are going to know that you are part of Christ's kingdom by these tests of the inner qualities of those who are in a right relationship with others. I want to read these Beatitudes again, and we're going to come back and we're going to look at the fifth one this morning. Follow along as I read again, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We come this morning to Beatitude number 5. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus tells us in this beatitude that you know that you're going to be in his kingdom. You don't earn your way by this, but it's going to be an evidence of the fact that you do belong to his kingdom in the fact that you're going to be merciful towards others, compassionate. You're going to have a sense of pity towards those who are in need, and that's going to drive you to action as you seek to help those who are in need. In other words, you're not going to hold grudges. You're not going to be a bitter person who allows offenses to easily get at you. You don't try to get even. You don't try to retaliate. You don't harbor a record of wrongs. You don't withhold forgiveness when you know forgiveness needs to be given in order to show compassion. This is how the world operates. I've said it all along in this series that these Beatitudes are paradoxical. They don't describe how the world thinks. They are the antithesis of how the world thinks and acts and operates. The world, when someone hurts you, according to the world's estimation, you need to get back at them. You need to give them a pound of flesh, get your pound of flesh. You need to retaliate. You need to vindicate yourself. You need to respond in kind. And so what happens oftentimes is there are many people in this world walking around with a bitter heart. And they have allowed the seeds of bitterness to take root in their heart, and it's destroyed relationships. This is how the world lives. They see mercy and compassion as a sign of weakness. And in a world that's trying to get ahead, in a world that's kind of selfish and grabbing for everything, doing anything they can to get one leg up on other people, mercy and compassion come across as evidences of weakness. How many relationships have not been destroyed by lack of compassion? One of the most famous is the Hatfields and the McCoys. You've heard that before. It all started back in 1878 when Floyd Hatfield had a pig, and his pig lost part of its ear somehow, which in and of itself is not a problem until Randolph McCoy, who lived across the river in West Virginia, saw that and got upset because he notched the ears of his pigs to identify those who were his. And so when Randolph McCoy sees Floyd Hatfield with a pig with a notch out of its ear, he automatically assumes it's his pig. And that's what launched the bitter feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. It resulted in a feud so bitter that in the end, 12 lives were taken, many other people were injured, and the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia were involved to the point that it nearly led to a civil war between the two states. It even went to the Supreme Court. All because of a misunderstanding, and all because of an unwillingness to extend mercy and compassion. It happens all the time. That's how our world lives. And unfortunately, sometimes that seeps into the church, and perhaps you're here this morning and you might be in one of these feuds with somebody. Maybe they're sitting here in this room this morning. Or maybe it's a family member, or a roommate, or a friend, or a neighbor, or a boss, or a coworker. It's very possible that some of you sitting here this morning are in the midst of a bitter feud with someone, and neither of you are willing to budge And if that's the case, you need to hear Beatitude number 5. Proverbs 11, verse 17 says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." If you want to destroy yourself, if you want to bring harm upon yourself, then continue to engage in bitterness. Continue to hold records of wrong and refuse to extend forgiveness and refuse to extend compassion and mercy. Or the flip side is, Solomon says, the merciful man does himself good. Luke 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Here's the standard. The standard by which you and I are to operate on the basis of compassion towards others is the compassion that God has showed to us. And so I would ask you this morning, have you met that standard? That is the standard which we will be held to. And if that's not sobering enough, then listen to James 2, verse 13, which says that judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Ouch. You withhold your compassion, you withhold your forgiveness, you withhold your mercy towards other people, then you will receive the same in kind from the Lord. That's serious. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you merciful? Are you compassionate? If I were to go to your family and your friends or your people around you in your sphere of influence, and I were to ask them this week, how did so-and-so do in their treatment of you? Did they model compassion and kindness towards you this week? What would they say? Or what if we did this? What if we played out your week on the screen behind me and we all got to see how our weeks went and how our relationships played out and the words that were said in secret and the things that took place behind closed doors? What if we were all to watch the video of your life this week? What would they see? Would they see one who is defined by compassion or mercy or harshness and taking offense easily at others? What would they see? All of that shows how important this quality is. And so I want to help you understand this quality this morning. I'm going to give you a couple points. The first one is the important quality of demonstrating mercy. And I want us to understand this. I want us to really wrap our minds around this because it gets to the heart of who we are as a church. And it gets to the heart of who we are as believers, and it gets to the heart of how we operate as families away from this facility, as we're on our own, we're in our houses. How do we deal with those relationships? It gets to the core of how we treat one another. So we need to understand this important quality, and I want to give you three kind of sub-points here to help us wrap our minds around it. First is the definition of it. We need to first define what this mercy is. So let me help you kind of understand here what it means when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." He has here the idea of someone who feels pity towards another person. This is the person who is compassionate and kind and sympathetic. It is a love for those in misery, and it is a forgiving spirit towards those who are in need of forgiveness. It is to give help to the wretched. It is to relieve the miserable. It means to show kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, and it's joined with a desire to meet that need. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It means to show concern for someone who is in serious need. I love how one commentator describes it. He says, "Mercy is closely linked with forgiveness, but is broader here than just the forgiveness of specific offenses. It is a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings." Let that sink in for just a moment. The heart of the merciful person has a willingness to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings. I wonder if we really grasp this, how would this change our families, our church? If instead of being so personally offended by what someone said or did, we were quick to overlook that offense, we were quick to display mercy and compassion, and we were going to let love cover a multitude of sins, I wonder how this would affect our families. It is not just a feeling. It is also a desire to meet the need of the person who needs compassion. So as we define this, I want you to understand that it is an inward feeling towards someone, an inward virtue that you feel towards someone in need, but it doesn't stop there. It also seeks to meet that need. It also seeks to resolve that issue. It seeks to alleviate their distress. It seeks to do something to help them in their hurt. It's a feeling plus a follow-up. It's not just a feeling alone. It's not just to feel sympathy towards someone. It is to go out of your way to extend what is needed to serve them and minister to them and help them in their need. It is not just the person who periodically has moments of mercy. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the person who every once in a while happens to just chance upon being merciful to someone. No, what Jesus is referring to here is the person who is bent to show mercy. This is the person who's characterized by compassion. This is the person who, when you look at their life, the way they interact with you, the way they deal with you, the way that you interact with them is a tenor of compassion, a tenor of sympathy, a tenor of pity, a tenor of mercy. It defines them. It characterizes them. Jesus says, this is how you know the people who are real citizens in my kingdom. I'm going to give you a couple illustrations in just a moment, but before I do, let me maybe further define this by giving you the antithesis of this. And the greatest example I could give of the people who are not like this would be the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Oh, they were self-righteous. They patted themselves on the back. They thought God was happy with them. They were certain that God would approve them because of their religiosity. They were confident that if anyone was in the kingdom, they were. And yet, do you know that one of the things that Christ went after them for most was their lack of compassion? Matthew 9, verse 13 says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus says to the Pharisees, listen, you self-righteous brood of vipers, go learn something. Go learn that I don't want your sacrifices, I want your compassion. In perhaps the most pointed address to them, Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23, says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, damnation. He pronounces damnation on them. Damned are you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And what are the weightier provisions of the law? He lists them: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others, Jesus says. What was the problem with the Pharisees? It wasn't only that they thought they could earn their way to heaven and get themselves approved by God on the basis of their self-righteous abilities. No, they lacked mercy. They were so full of themselves and so consumed with themselves that they couldn't see beyond themselves and therefore were full of a lack of compassion for those that they should have demonstrated mercy to. So this is what we mean when we define it. It is the person who is willing to see others in need, to understand their needs, to have compassion for them and their needs, and then want to do whatever is necessary to alleviate those needs. Letter B, some illustrations of it. Some illustrations of this kind of mercy that Jesus is referring to here. What does this look like? What is it? How does it manifest itself? And, you know, one of the things I remember learning as a young believer was it's really hard to imitate a principle. It's a lot easier to imitate a person. And here's what I mean by that. If you were to tell me, and many people did this as a young married man, you need to be a spiritual leader of your family, Todd. And I understood that intellectually, and I could wrap my mind around the principle of that, but I couldn't really understand what that was. It was kind of nebulous to me. I wasn't quite sure how to be a spiritual leader. It was a principle that I was supposed to employ in my life, but I couldn't understand what that meant. I needed to see it in action. I needed to see someone living that out. I needed to see a model of spiritual leadership, and God was gracious to provide me that model, and I'm very thankful for that. I could imitate a person. I had a harder time imitating a principle. And I think sometimes when it comes to these kind of nebulous abstract ideas, it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around it unless we can see it fleshed out and lived out by somebody. So I want to give you a couple of illustrations so we can see what it means to be merciful. The first one is God. God himself. God himself is the epitome of compassion towards others. God himself is the fullness of what it means to demonstrate mercy towards other people. In fact, you remember back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses cries out to God after he's leading the people through the wilderness and they build this golden calf, and God says, "That's it, I am done with you people. I've had it. Moses, you take them, I'm done with them." And Moses appeals to God and says, "Would you please renege and change your mind?" And God says he would, and Moses says, "How do I know for certain? Show me your glory. God, show me your glory so that I might understand and be confident that you're going to go with us and you're not going to abandon us here in the wilderness." And so God says, "Okay, I will show you my glory." Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" And do you want to know the very first attribute that God cites of himself as he reveals his glory to Moses? It's compassion. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. The greatest model of mercy, Christine just sang about it, is God himself. In fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 103. Go back to Psalm 103, and I want you to see how the psalmist in this psalm really captures this idea that God himself is the epitome of this kind of compassion. You're familiar with this psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it is a praise for the Lord's mercies. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to notice how David is so consumed with the fact that God himself is merciful. Look at verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." What's he doing here? David is chronicling for us the reasons to bless the Lord. He's listing one thing after the other that should cause our hearts to swell in praise for God. And notice verse 4, "who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Do you understand this? If you are a believer here today, you are a child of God, you belong to his kingdom, then you have literally been crowned with the mercies of God. Verse 8, "the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Look at verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Do you realize this, friends? Do you realize how merciful God has been to you. I think we forget this. I think it's easy for us to just go through a day and a week and a month and a year, and we take this for granted, and we forget the fact that God has crowned us with his compassions. He has lavished us with his mercies, which are completely unmerited and completely undeserved. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you one other example. You're familiar, of course, with this marvelous chapter. Ephesians 2 begins with that horrible description of what we are apart from Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Listen to me. If you are in Christ, this is your life, was your life before Christ. Even if you can't remember it, even if you can't fathom it, even if you weren't as bad as you could have been, this was your life prior to Christ. You were dead. Not just kind of sick in need of someone to help you along. You were dead, dead, dead. And you loved the things of this world, and you loved the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. You were Satan's child, and you lived in the lust of the flesh, and you indulged the desires of the flesh, and you were under God's wrath. This was you. This is you today. If you don't know Christ, this is your condition. And then those wonderful words in verse 4, but God. Are those not the two best words in all of Scripture? But God. Being, mark this, rich in mercy. Rich. Not just a little bit to kind of get you through. Not just a thimbleful to give you barely what you need. He is rich. And he lavishes it on you. Notice what he does. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him. And he's seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. God is liberal with his mercy, and he has lavished it upon you as a believer, and you are the recipient. He's not just giving you a little portion of it. He has lavished it. He's given it to you in spades. He's given it to you more than you deserve, more than we can imagine. He saw our state. He saw our suffering. He saw our rebellion, and he was moved to action by compassion for us. Titus 3, verse 5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The only reason you and I are sitting here today, the only reason you and I wake up every morning going to heaven and not hell, the only reason we are blessed with the blessings that we have is because God has been merciful to us. And he has not given us what we deserve. You understand, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So if you need an example of mercy in action, look to your Heavenly Father, who has displayed it to you abundantly. Let me give you another illustration. It's Christ. Christ was the most merciful human being who ever lived. Think about it. Think about all the people who flocked to him. Think about the blind people that cried out to him begging for mercy. Think about the lame people who couldn't walk and they cry out to him, Lord Christ, be kind to me. Think about the deaf people, the mute people who he made to hear and to talk. Think about the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the outcasts of society that he cared for. Think for just a moment of the children that he welcomed to come and sit in his lap and threw his arms around them and showed them care. And think about the lonely people that he made them feel loved. If you need a human example of mercy in action, it's Christ. Let me show you a couple examples. Go back to Matthew 9. Take you a couple other places here before we go back to Matthew 5. Go back to Matthew 9 and let me show you this. There's many places we could go and many examples we could give, but notice Matthew 9, verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, Have mercy on us, Son of David. You see, even they know there's something about him that makes him merciful. Even they know there's something unique about him, that he's compassionate. So they cry out. And so when he entered the house, verse 28, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, Yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, It shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Did he have to do that? Not at all. Did he want to do it? He did. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 36. Seeing the people, literally the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Why was he so insistent on sending out workers into the harvest? Because he was compassionate. And he looked upon the crowds of people and he felt mercy for them. Go back to Matthew 5. Let me give you one other verse you can write down. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What was it that drove Christ to the cross? What was it that led this spotless, sinless Savior, the Son of God, what was it that led him to Calvary and allowed him or caused him to willingly lay down his life? What was it that drove him to do that for sinners like us? What was it that compelled him to sacrifice himself and endure not only the physical torment of the cross, but the horrible forsaking of the Father and some sort of rift in the Trinity for those moments as Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins? What was it? It was mercy. As Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about the mercy that has been shown to you? I don't just mean academically. I don't just mean you're aware of it, you could pass a test. I mean, has your soul grasped the level of mercy that has been shown to you by God the Father and by God the Son? That were it not for that, in the first inkling of sin in your heart, God would have been justified in judging you permanently forever at that moment. And how many times over and over and over and over again have not we offended a holy God? And yet, in his mercy and his kindness, he has displayed compassion upon compassion. tells us something. It tells us you cannot ever say, it's just too impossible to show that person compassion. You can't ever say that. You cannot ever let those words come out of your mouth because you are the recipient of immense mercy. Third, let her see. What are some expressions of this? Let me bore down here a little bit. Let me get a little more specific and a little more practical. What does this look like? I've said I want to illustrate for you not only the principle in action, but I want you to see exactly how this is fleshing out. What are some ways biblically that we see this kind of mercy and compassion played out in real life? What are some things that we need to be doing as believers in our homes and in our church to emulate our Savior and the Father so that we can make sure that we are merciful in how we deal with others? So let me give you a couple expressions of it. First, simply the showing of expression or the showing of compassion to those in distress. One of the specific ways that you're going to be a merciful person is when you see someone in distress, you are going to go and meet that need. That's what these kind of people do. When you recognize someone's hurting, you extend a hand to help. When you see needs around you, you want to meet those needs. This is, of course, the whole point of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A man asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells a story of a man who was going down the road and was beaten by a group of robbers, and they took his things and they stripped him and they left him half dead on the side of the road. And a priest shows up and sees this bloodied mess, walks to the other side of the road and bypasses him. And then a Levite does the exact same thing. He sees this man beaten up and laying there in a horrible state, and he too goes to the other side of the road and bypasses him. Not the Samaritan, this half-breed. That's what makes this story so shocking, is that it's the Samaritan, the one whom the Jews hated because they're half Jew, half Gentile. What makes this so incredible is he's the one who stops. And he's the one who goes up to this man, and it says in Luke 10, verse 33, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? And the man said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." That's compassion in action. You see a need, you meet it. You see someone struggling, you go help. You see someone in distress, you want to show them the love of Christ, you go to them, you stoop to help. You're not a taker, you're a giver. You're not someone who's there to grasp and seize what is yours. You're there to reach out and to help. This is where it starts. And so, is there someone in your life who's begging for love? Can you show it to them? Someone in your life who's lonely, can you go care for them and serve them and befriend them? It's compassion in action. And I believe this needs to start in our homes. If you're single, it needs to start with your roommate and the people you work with. That's where it starts. And if you're married and you have a family, then your wife and your husband and your children and whatever dynamics you have in that home, that needs to be the place where you start this. where those people get the best of your compassion, they get the best of your mercy, they get the best of all that you have to do in your kindness toward them, and you serve them, and you minister to them, and you demonstrate acts of compassion and kindness. That's where it starts. Kids, to your parents. Parents, to your kids. Wives, to your husband. Husbands, to your wife. There's a second way that this is to be expressed. It is forgiveness. I think if most of us are really honest, we're willing to do the first one. Oh yeah, there's someone in need, man, I'm there. Sign me up. If someone's got a need, man, I've got a truck, I've got a trailer, I'll help them move. If there's something legitimate, if they need some financial help, I'm there to help. I think most of us, if we're really honest, are willing to do that. That's part of who we are as Christians. We want to meet the needs of those around us. But I think this one's harder. Forgiveness. I've said it before, we live in a vengeance culture. We live in a culture of retaliation. We live in a society that doesn't want to forgive. We want to deal out retribution. We want to get angry because it feels better. It's human nature. We want to blow up. We want to show the other person we're angry and we're mad. This is part of who we are as humans. It's human nature. It's fleshly nature. And so we erupt and we hold on to bitterness and we allow it to take root in our hearts. And when that happens, it becomes an infectious cancer of the soul that destroys us and destroys our family and destroys churches. I've seen it, as you have so many times, family members who something happened decades ago and they won't talk. Families who've been torn apart because of a lack of compassion and forgiveness. They haven't been willing to bury the hatchet and extend forgiveness. It feels better just to be bitter. How many husbands and wives are not just roommates living in the same house? Because they refuse to be gracious and kind and compassionate, merciful towards one another. Forgiveness needs to be a key part of our displays of compassion and mercy. Look over in chapter 6. You're in Matthew 5. Just look over the page to Matthew 6, verse 12. The disciples' prayer, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Then skip down to verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That is serious. If you refuse to forgive, you refuse to extend compassion and mercy towards people in your life who are asking for it, then mark my words, God will not forgive you. Look over in chapter 7, verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you refuse to grant forgiveness, then you yourself will be held to that same standard. So one day, if you cry out to God asking for forgiveness and you have refused to forgive, then you're going to be held accountable for the standard that you refuse to give to others. Go over to Matthew 18. And let me show you one other example of this. This is probably the greatest and saddest example of this. You know the story well, the parable or the account of the unforgiving servant. You remember Peter says to Jesus in verse 21, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Peter's being really generous. So if they offend me, if I forgive them 7 times, that's really good, right, Jesus? You know the answer, verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. He's not saying 490 times. He's meaning it as many times as necessary. And then he tells a story. Starts in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. By the way, 10,000 talents, that is an almost unfathomable amount of money. 20, 30 million in today's currency. It's impossible. No one virtually could repay that. This is what he owes. He owes his master that, probably because he embezzled it from him, or there's some sort of criminal conduct that caused him to steal this from his master. And so he's in serious trouble because his master is calling in his debts. So verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And notice verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion. And notice the compassion he felt towards him resulted in an action. It says, and he released him and forgave him the debt. You see it? Compassion in action. Compassion drives forgiveness. So the master grants him incredible mercy by forgiving the debt. And you know how the story goes. Verse 28, the similar situation happened with that slave and a fellow slave. So verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, hardly anything compared to what he owed his master, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, notice this, verse 29, his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. That's exactly what he told his master. Same identical words. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. This is a colossal tragedy. This man who had been forgiven so much vertically is now being asked to grant forgiveness to someone horizontally, to something that doesn't even compare to what he was forgiven, and he refuses. No mercy, no compassion. And here it is, verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? The master rebukes that unforgiving slave and says to him in verse 34, says about him, he was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from his heart. Beloved, this is serious. A failure to display forgiveness as an evidence of your compassion is testimony to the fact that you likely are not a child of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Because true citizens of the kingdom of heaven extend the same mercy that they themselves have received. If you have no desire to forgive, your soul is in grave danger. I'm often reminded of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, whom you know very well, housed Jews during World War II in her house, hid them with her sister until they were found out by the Nazis and were sent to concentration camps, where her sister Betsy died at the hands of the Germans in one of those camps. After the war, she went around Germany in churches speaking on the topic of forgiveness, and in one particular incident. She was in a church in Munich and had just finished her talk on forgiveness, and a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat shows up, greets her, and she immediately recognizes him as one of the guards in Ravensbrück. She recognized him, but he did not recognize her. He told her that he had been a guard there, but had since become a Christian. And she, as she watched him, he reached out his hand and said, "Would you please forgive me?" And this is how she describes that moment. She says, "I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, I could not." It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So in those seconds, as he's extending his hand to her, she's wrestling with what to do, and she prays, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much." She was finally able to say, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." And she says, for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. That's mercy. That's compassion. So don't tell me you can't offer mercy to the person in your life. True citizens of the kingdom of heaven are compassionate. And if someone makes a mistake or a misjudgment, you're still merciful. You're going to bear with the weaknesses of them. You're not going to be harsh with them. You're not going to manipulate them. You're not going to be demanding of them. You're not going to be oversensitive and get easily offended when they do a little bit of thing that sets you off. That's not how we act as believers. You're not heavy-handed in how you deal with other people. You don't hold grudges as your treasured possession. You've received lavish mercy. Now you extend it. So who's the person in your life right now that you need to show this to? Everyone sitting here has somebody. And I'm certain of that because I think God wants to grow us in this. And I think God, in his wisdom, allows those people in your life to teach you and I to be more compassionate. So who is it? Who's the person God has placed in your life that he's asking you to be compassionate towards? And what do you need to do today or this week to show them that compassion specifically? This is the important quality of demonstrating mercy. Well, back in Matthew 5, verse 7, let me end with this. There's one other point that'll be fast. The glorious promise of demonstrating mercy. The glorious promise of demonstrating mercy. What happens to those who live this way? Look at verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And it's emphatic. The word "they" is emphatic. Blessed are the merciful because they and they alone are the ones who will receive mercy. And there's actually a misunderstanding here. Many people think that this means that if you show mercy to others, those people are automatically going to show mercy to you. So they think mercy given means mercy received on the horizontal plane. And then sometimes that's the case, but not in all cases. And so what does it mean when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? How do they receive mercy? They receive mercy from God. That's the giver of this mercy. He's the one who will extend you such mercy. And he does it now, and he does it in the future as well, so that now, today, you can say, I am no longer under God's wrath. I'm no longer under his judgment. I'm no longer the recipient of his condemnation. I am free from that because of Christ. It's been forgiven. It's done. God has displayed his compassion to me so that I can wake up every single day knowing that I am exempt from it. You don't have to face it today. So it's a present reality, but it's also a future promise. Notice it's in the future tense. They shall receive mercy. And so it has an eschatological component to it. Meaning it's something that you can look forward to. Think about this, friends. You don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment. Do you understand this? Only unbelievers stand at the great white throne judgment. You will not be there. And you never, ever have to face God and have him say to you, you need to pay for your sins. It's been done. Payment has been made. The wrath has been poured out. When Christ cries out, it is finished, it's over, it's done. There's no more wrath for us to experience. And so you will never, today or in the future, face wrath. This is what's promised to you. So are you merciful? And are you compassionate to the people that the Lord has placed in your life? Father, we need to hear these things because we confess, Lord, we are so prone to get sideways with people. We like to exact vengeance. We like to pay people back because it feels good. And Lord, there might be some here this morning whose homes are affected by this. There's not peace. There are feuds. It's because it's a vacuum of compassion. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us as a church and to our families, that you would bring us to a point where we are willing, and not just willing, but joyful, to extend the same mercy that you've given to us. Lord, how could we ever withhold compassion from those when we've been the recipients of lavish mercy? And so, Lord, give us opportunities to practice this today, this week. Give us opportunities to have conversations with people that we need to have conversations with and show the mercy of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for these reminders. You're so good to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Would you stand and join us in closing, please?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.